Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened that as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on the stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. As far as the reading of the word of God. Now as we return this morning to the first in a series of parables that Mark records for us here in the fourth chapter of his gospel, we notice that this is not only the first in a series of parables, but also it is the most significant parable in the series, in a sense. Its significance lies in what Jesus says in verse 13. "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" Thus, the first parable in this series of parables is not only the first, but the chiefest of us after a certain manner. That is, it is meant to be a lens through which all the others are understood. But in what sense is it the lens through which all are understood? In what sense is this the case? Well, the answer seems to lie in the theme of the parables. That the parables are about the theme of the kingdom of God. And thus it's necessary for his disciples to know the secret, the mystery of the kingdom. If they do not understand the secret and mystery of the kingdom, they will not understand this parable, but they will not understand any of the parables. And so they are, as those given this knowledge, uniquely fitted to know them and understand the significance of any particular parable. And this seems to be confirmed by the fact that the three parables which follow in the series from verses 21 to 32 all share this common theme of the kingdom of God. And now, thus far in our study of the parable of the sower, we've examined each of the four soils: the wayside, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, the good soil. And we've noted that each of these, in one way or another, represents the condition of the heart of a man as he comes into contact with the public preaching ministry of Jesus. And that the acceptance or the rejection of the seed, which is the word sown, is illustrative of their response to the message concerning the kingdom of God. However, we would greatly misunderstand this first parable if we were to think that the cause for the variance lies within the individual here. As I've previously stated in our last study on the good soil, that there is no natural good soil. that no man's heart is naturally inclined to God and the things of the Spirit, but are opposed to God and will not submit to God. And so what we noticed last time and what we see here as well is that it is by grace and by grace alone that the hard heart of a sinner is made soft and malleable and able to receive the word of God. That means that the point of the parable is to tell us that ultimately the cause behind the advancement of the kingdom and the acceptance of the message is the supernatural work of God himself. It is the Lord in his grace who renews the heart, who grants it spiritual life, who gives the gift of faith. Which means that the whole work of salvation then is the work of God. Salvation is something that is done sovereignly and unilaterally by God himself, that he alone might receive all the glory. And this is further confirmed and explained to us as we consider for the last time the parable of the sower in verses 11 through 12. So let's take up in the few minutes left verses 11 through 12 and consider the purpose of the parables. Notice again with me in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now this language of the kingdom of God has its foundation in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible. It's found in the writing of Daniel, in the prophet Daniel, and it's found in two chief places that are significant for our understanding of this text here in Mark. And that is, the kingdom of God is referenced in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7. I'll read to you first this statement of the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2. We read that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in these last days which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. That is to say that this kingdom which was prophesied, this kingdom of God, this kingdom which was to come, is a kingdom that will eclipse the glory of human kingdoms. It will be marked by a greater power, a greater strength, a greater glory than all earthly kingdoms. And then we read about this kingdom again in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. We read, "Behold, one like a son of man who was coming up with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him it was given to have dominion and glory and a kingdom." This is the same kingdom referred back to in Daniel chapter 2. Now, all this language of kingdom in Daniel is a reference back to that which was held out for Adam in the garden. During the time of his innocency, during the time of his probation, God had held out unto Adam this heavenly kingdom. There was a kingdom on earth, as it were. There was a temple on earth. There was the rule of God in the midst of the garden and over the face of the earth. There was a kingdom of power established. But he did not establish yet the kingdom of glory. That was held out as a reward unto Adam if he was obedient. But Adam was disobedient and lost the kingdom of God. He did not attain to the kingdom of God by his righteousness, but through disobedience lost it. And then you see this recapitulated again. That is, it's replayed again. The story of Adam is retold within the narrative of the people and children of Israel. This is why Adam is called the son of God, and Israel is called my son, the son. All anticipating the great son, the ontological son, the son that is. Metaphysically, he is one with the Father. He's of the same nature and being of the Father. But also he takes on this function as well as Son of God, as the mediator, as our representative, as one like Adam, but better than Adam, one greater than Adam. Because Adam had lost the kingdom by disobedience. And all the kings of Israel could not preserve even the type and shadow of the kingdom of God, which was held out for them in the land of Canaan. You see, the land of Canaan is a picture of that heavenly, eschatological, end time, glorious kingdom. And the chief person that would preserve the people of Israel in the land and in the kingdom was the king. This is why the Torah, the law, was given to the king, that he might meditate upon it day and night, that he might know it, to do it, to obey it. Because largely, the stance of Israel within the temporal kingdom depended on the king. But all the kings, in one way or another, are a failure. They're in anticipation, though, of one who is greater than David. He is David's son, yet David's Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come in the appointed time of the Father to be the King of Israel. Not an earthly nation, but a heavenly citizenship. And a people that span every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that he might earn the kingdom by his righteousness, that it might be rewarded to them as a prize. As his prize for his righteousness. This is what we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 29. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted one unto me. My Father covenanted with me to give me a kingdom, and I covenant with you to give you a kingdom, my kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the significance of the coming of Jesus. He is the king who brings that long-expected kingdom. The language of mystery is also found in Daniel. It's found in the prophet Daniel. It's found in chapter 2 of the prophet Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream, a dream which no wise man could crack. This was such a riddle, such a puzzle, such an enigma that they couldn't understand it. They couldn't comprehend it. And Nebuchadnezzar was wise. He didn't first give them the dream so that they could just make up any old interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, no, no. I want you to tell me the dream. You tell me the dream that I dreamed and its interpretation. And there was none who could give it. None who is able to give the secret or the mystery. But God used Daniel, the prophet. He revealed the mystery to Daniel. And Daniel explicitly says this. Daniel denies that his knowledge and understanding of the mystery came about by any human effort or any human wisdom. He utterly denies that the mystery was attained to by sheer intellect, raw human power. He says in Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you about God who's in heaven. You know about the gods. You know about these little local deities. And you even imagine yourself to be a kind of god. Let me not talk to you about gods. Let me talk to you about the one true God. And God is a revealer of secrets. There are secrets. But God, who gives secrets, reveals secrets. God who revealed the mystery of the dream also will give its proper interpretation. This word mystery, therefore, highlights two chief things. First, that the author of the mystery is not man. The author of the mystery is not man. This mystery that Jesus speaks about is not a man-made mystery. There is no man that author this mystery. This is a divine mystery. This is a mystery which cometh down from the mind of God. This is the mystery of which God is the author. No human mind or heart could possibly conceive the mystery that was given, just like Daniel. Who can know this mystery? No man can know the mystery, only God, who is the author of the mystery. That is to say, this mystery of the kingdom of God has divine heavenly origin. It's not a cunning fable. It's not devised in a back room somewhere. This wasn't developed at some council of the church. The mystery of the kingdom of God came from its author, who is God from heaven. But secondly, the word mystery further highlights that it's foreign to men. It's foreign to men. It doesn't just come from heaven, and therefore men cannot conceive it in their minds, but also it's foreign to them. They don't understand it. They cannot get their minds around it. Human wisdom cannot attain to the wisdom of God. Human wisdom cannot ascend a ladder, as it were, to look up into the secrets of heaven. It is something to which human knowledge and human wisdom cannot arrive upon unaided. Unaided human wisdom cannot arrive at the mystery that Jesus is here speaking about. This is why the Apostle Paul says the gospel is foolishness to the unbelieving, to Greeks. They don't understand it. Tell a man about grace, the mystery of the gospel, which is a gospel of grace. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. Human wisdom cannot understand that which is revealed of the Spirit, wrought by the Spirit, authored by the Spirit. Natural men do not understand grace. They understand law. They understand obedience. They understand if we do this, we should get that. They understand works-based salvation. Men understand this. They can comprehend that. Talk to them about finding your true self and wisement, and it was about meditation and you know, locking, not trying to find yourself and try to heal yourself. You need to realize you're already healed. You're already whole. The problem is that you ever thought you were broken. You're already whole. Because the answer is you and lies within you. Yes, this is the nonsense that men can understand by nature. Men get this. To them, that makes sense. That's rational. That makes sense. Yes, I realize I'm already healed. I'm already good within. I don't need anything without myself. I'm self-sufficient from within. Men get this. Men understand this. But they don't understand grace. You say, well, some religions talk about grace. Roman Catholics talk about grace. No, they don't understand biblical grace. They don't understand true biblical grace. They understand grace which cooperates with your own will to attain and procure a justification before God. That's what they know. They know grace cooperating with man in order to attain salvation. That's what they know. That's not grace. Paul says, if your works are in any way that which earn you favor with God, even in cooperation with grace first and preveniently bestowed upon you, it's still not grace. If it's at all of works, it's not of grace. Men do not understand biblical grace. The fleshly mind is at enmity with the doctrines of grace. And what this means then is that if a man will come to understand the mystery of the gospel, then he must come to know it by an act of God. If a man will come to know the mystery of the gospel, he must know it by a sovereign, unilateral act of God. It must be revealed to him. You remember Daniel? He doesn't know the mystery. He doesn't set aside some time in his room to contemplate, to try to figure out the mystery. It must be given to him. It must be an act of God revealed to him. This is precisely what Jesus is saying. To you, it has been given. To you, it has been bestowed. To you, the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given. And that word given is a Greek word which means it is given as a gift. It's graciously bestowed. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's not something that you've exercised your will in order to attain. It is that which has been graciously bestowed upon you, not as reward, but as gift. You see, that's why Jesus says what he does, even to Peter, when Peter realizes who Jesus is. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're the great prophet, and some say this, and some say that, but well, who do you say that I am? I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Who I am, my true identity, that I am the Savior of men, the Savior of your soul, that I am the Son of God that cometh into the world. I am the Christ, the Messiah. But my Father who is in heaven. Who has revealed this to you but my Father who art in heaven? Not man, not flesh. Grace, gospel grace. God alone. Think on this, dear Christian. What comfort is in these words of Jesus that if we have come to know the gospel of grace, if we have come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, it has not been by any effort that we have exerted, but entirely and completely of his grace. It's been by his work alone. It's his work upon us that is revealed to us, the gospel. It is the eyes of our soul that were once clothed in darkness. And you know, the scripture, it doesn't speak about merely men in darkness, walking in darkness, dwelling in darkness. You know, the book of Ephesians, Paul calls men darkness. He doesn't say they were in darkness, they walk in darkness, they hide their evil deeds in darkness. It says they are darkness. The darkness is not just in the atmosphere of the present evil age. The darkness has actually made its way into men. The darkness pervades the mind of a man. It blinds his eyes. It stops up his ears. This is why Jesus says, to you it has been given to know. You've come to know it. You've come to hear it. You've come to see it. Because the darkness that once pervaded you and defined you is no longer who you are in Christ. Because Jesus, the light who's come into the world, has come and shined forth his light and the darkness could not comprehend it. It couldn't overcome it. It couldn't overpower the light. The light shines forth and all is brightened up in the room of the soul. There is light within the believer's mind, dispelling darkness to see and to perceive. Seeing they may see and not perceive. The Lord shines his light by his sovereign grace, and seeing you do perceive. And hearing you do understand. To the elect of God, to those who are chosen in Christ Jesus out of the world, the mystery of the gospel has been revealed and is being revealed to the elect of God. Their eyes are open, their ears are unstopped. This is what the scriptures teach clearly. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Who are the called of God? Who are those who come to embrace the mystery of the gospel? Who are those who come to know it in the way that Jesus speaks here about knowing the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the kingdom of God. It is only those who've been predestined. The predestined are those who are called. This is why the apostle, Luke records for us in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many who were appointed to life, as those who were ordained to life, as those who were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ to receive life, them they were who believed. Just like Jesus spoke to Peter, my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Not flesh and blood, but my Father who art in heaven. So also do we read in John chapter 6, verse 44 through 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. For it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those who are taught of the Father come to the Son because they are ordained to life in the Son by the Father from all eternity. And to them it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Well, what is this mystery that they come to know? The mystery they come to know is that the kingdom of God has been revealed in the person and works of Jesus. That the kingdom of God is present now in Jesus. That although the kingdom in its consummate glory is purchased by the blood of Jesus, it's not yet brought in all its fullness. But right now we are living in the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace is brought into the room of our heart. Jesus sets up his royal palace and throne upon our heart. He reigns within his church. He reigns within those who believe in an invisible, spiritual, and intangible way. This was the mystery of the kingdom, that it came in a form not anticipated. It didn't come in the form of overthrowing Roman occupation, but it came in the form of first throwing off the power and works of the devil. And that's the key manifestation of the king's authority and its power, that it's set forth not in fleshly strength, but in human frailty and weakness. What is the act of Christ which fully and finally purchases and establishes by his righteousness that kingdom which he gives us, but the act of crucifixion upon a Roman cross? It is by the death of the Son of God in weakness where he manifests most clearly and gloriously his strength and power to save and to establish that kingdom in this world. It is through the cross that Jesus on Calvary's tree disarmed the principalities and powers and rulers of the world of this darkness. And those who receive the word, those who receive the seed of the word of the kingdom in Jesus become citizens and members of that kingdom. That is how a man enters upon the kingdom, when he's born again and he receives the word of Christ. He's brought into the kingdom of God. He's made a citizen and heir of the kingdom of glory. He participates now fully in the kingdom of grace. This kingdom which has begun, it has been inaugurated. And it will be brought to consummation. And so the prophetic ministry of Jesus in parables is meant in part to be a means through which the grace to understand the mystery of the kingdom is revealed. The preaching of the parables, the teaching of Jesus in parables, in part is meant to reveal the mystery of the kingdom, to reveal that it has come in himself, that Jesus, in a sense, is the mystery of the kingdom, that it is present in him. But such knowledge cannot be attained by human works or effort. It is given by divine grace that God may receive all the glory. But it's not the only purpose behind the parables. The glorious salvation of the elect of God is definitely a purpose in the parables. But we see from Jesus' quotation of Scripture that it is not the only purpose, and perhaps maybe not a chief purpose. We see this corroborated that Jesus teaches things that are hidden to some and purposefully reveals them only to others. In verses 33 and 34, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them, and when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. What's up here? What's going on here? Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, he's hiding the truth from people? What is Jesus doing here by keeping some from hearing, some from understanding? Isn't he the Savior of mankind? Didn't he come to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? So what is going on here? How do we understand these words? Well, you have to understand that verses 11b through 12, that is these words, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing them they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. You have to understand that those words are a citation of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you have to understand the background of Isaiah chapter 6 in order to understand Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Which means that when you see quotations of the Old Testament in the New, you actually have to do a little bit of work to go back and to discover what is going on here. What is Jesus saying? In what way is he hiding the truth on purpose from these people? And what you find is that in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, you see that judgment has come upon the house of Israel because she has been given over to a life of idol worship. She has given herself over to spiritual adultery through her idolatrous ways. Israel has become an apostate nation. Because she loves her sin, she's become tone deaf to the voice of God. And she's become also blind. Not only are the ears impaired, tone deaf to the voice, but also blind so that she can't perceive the judgment and the rod of God which is laid upon her back. You know what she's become like? She's become like the idols whom she serves. She's become blind that she can't see. Your idols, they have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear. You now have become like your idols, is what Isaiah, what God is saying through Isaiah, that you've become like them. And not only have you become like them, but because you have spurned my gospel invitation to come, now my gospel invitation won't be a means through which you come. It'll be a means through which you're further hardened unto destruction and judgment. What we have in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, is a declaration that in part Isaiah's ministry, his preaching ministry, was to harden sinners so that they might be judged. And why? Because God's vindictive? Because he's cruel? No. You must understand this. God is God in all the works of God. God is God in all the works of God. And in the works of God, he is all that he is. Which means that when God displays his justice, he does not display his justice as a cruel despot. He displays his justice as a God who is good. God's justice is always in accordance with his goodness. It is always in accordance with his mercy. It is always in accordance with his patience. And this ought to reorient your mind when you consider the justice of God. We'll think more about that tonight. But you see this also here then in Mark chapter 2, in chapter 3. What has happened? The kingdom of God has come in Jesus. The declaration has been made. The king has arrived. The kingdom has come. Repent and believe the good news of the gospel. But how have the leaders of Israel responded to the king and his presence among them? It was to pursue him even unto death. It was to plot his death with the Herodians. It was to call him demon-possessed and full of evil spirits and doing the work of the devil. And what Jesus is saying to them through the parable and by the citation of Isaiah is, now I'm no longer going to extend to some of you, I will no longer extend to you mercy. Now judgment has come. Because you would not believe, because you would not hear, because you closed up your eyes and stopped up your ears, and you loved to worship idols instead of the true God. If you had worshiped the true God, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. But you don't believe me because you don't believe Moses, and you don't believe in God, and therefore you don't also believe in the Son of God. And because you have hardened yourself against me, judgment is now come to the house of Israel. This judicial hardening comes to the non-elect. This judicial hardening comes to the reprobate. It is a withdrawing of grace that leaves a sinner in a state of unrepentance so that their sins will not be remitted. This is the greatest judgment that ever could befall a sinner in this life. Of all that we've studied in Exodus, of all the plagues that were poured out upon Israel as judgments, even the 10th and the chief plague of taking away everybody's firstborn was yet still a temporal judgment. It was still, though that son was taken away, they could have many more sons, perhaps. But of all the judgments and all the plagues that were inflicted upon Israel, there was one that rose highest and the greatest plague of them all, and that was that God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. That God hardened, judicially hardened. That is, he repaid them with what they deserved. Not he gave to them that which they didn't want, that which they didn't earn, but rather that's what justice means. He gives them what they deserve. He gives them their just deserts. He gives them the reward for their sin and disobedience. He gives them what they have earned by hardening their hearts. He gives them over to a hardened state. That was the greatest plague that ever struck the Egyptians. The heart plague of the hardening work of God. Now, God doesn't have to work in hardness to a sinner's heart. God allows there to grow up hardness by withdrawal. There's a difference between working sin within a person's heart and withdrawing grace so that the natural inclination of that sinful heart is only to grow more obstinate and more hard. And that's what judicial hardening is. He withdraws grace so that the heart of man continues in the direction that it would naturally. Only this time becoming more calcified, more hardened, like stone. And what does this mean then for us who sit under the preaching ministry of the word? It is as I have said before. The Lord's day under the ministry of the word is the greatest blessing and the greatest experience of heaven on earth. And yet it is also a very dangerous place to be. Dangerous for the saints? No. Dangerous for those who are in Christ? No. It is only blessing to you. It is only profitable to you. It is only unto salvation for you. But to you who are here this morning, who do not believe the gospel, who do not believe in Jesus, this might be one of the most dangerous places you could be on a Sunday morning. if your heart remains obstinate to God, if you will not repent of your sin, if you will harden your heart, God may withdraw his grace and leave you to perish in what you have chosen. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Therefore, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That's the word to the unbeliever. But what about the word to the believer? What does this scripture, even the citation of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, what does this mean to the believer? What does this mean to the saint? Does this not humble your heart, dear saint? Does this not melt your heart? Does this not cause you to cry out with gratitude to God that although he would be just to have left you in your sins, he didn't? That when you weren't seeking him, he sought after you? That while you were ungodly, he justified you in Jesus Christ. Remember that. He justifieth not the righteous, but the ungodly. When you didn't love him, he loved you. To think on that, the amazing love and grace of God, and to think that he loved me and set his eyes upon me, as it were, before I was in my mother's womb, before I was ever knit or fashioned together in my mother's womb, before I was yet, before the mountains and the hills were brought forth, before the foundation of the earth was laid, before time, before space, before the beginning of creation, before all things in eternity, God in himself, satisfied and complete within himself, not needing anything without himself, yet set his heart and love upon you. Is there a greater knowledge than this? The mystery of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he loved you before you were. In knowledge of all your sin, he knew all the sins you would commit. He knew how you would wound the Lord Jesus. He knew how you would pierce him. He knew it all, and yet he chose you. Despite yourself. Not because of something you did, but in spite of yourself, in spite of your deeds, in spite of the evil of your heart. All those things that cause you sorrow and grief in your own soul, because you hate that you still wrestle with sin and it still remains. This wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the electing grace of God that chose me to be in Christ, that placed me, he lovingly placed me in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. That I should be a participant of grace, that I should be a partaker of Christ, that I should be saved from my sins, that I should know God, that I should be an heir of heaven, that I should have access to him and be able to cry out to him, "Abba, Father." What grace there is in God, what love there is in the heart of God. Election is meant to humble us, not to lift us up. Oh, may it never be found that one of us is found talking outside the church about things like predestination and divine election with a cold heart, with a high mind, with a proud spirit. May it never be said of any believer in this congregation. But if divine election is ever brought up on your lips, may it be the thing which causes you to weep and to be humbled before God and say, "Oh, what a wretch I was. And yet it was the love and grace of God alone that chose me for no purpose in me, but for love." Love in God, only for love. He chose me out of love. He chose me in love. He chose me to be holy in Christ Jesus. The electing love of God. What a cure to care and to sorrow. What a medicine to an ailing heart. To know the electing love of God. Well, what are we to say about all these things? I'm sure some of these things are strange things maybe that Jesus is here talking about. What is he doing? Hiding things from people and revealing it only to some. He chooses some to reveal it to. To others, he chooses not to reveal it to. How do we understand this? The sovereign election of God and the preaching of the gospel. You say to yourself, this stuff disturbs me. How can, and if you talk about God making the difference, it's God who makes the difference between men, not that men make the difference. Not that their will, their hearts make the difference, but God makes the difference. How in the world do I know that I am elect of God, that I'm saved, that he didn't make the difference and part me on the other side? I'd say three things. The first thing I say is that the only reason that anybody is saved is because God elects some to salvation. The only reason anybody is saved is because God, in his infinite love, did set his heart on some sinners fallen in Adam to redeem them unto himself and to take them through Christ and bring them to glory. Man does not even by nature desire salvation. The natural man does not desire salvation. You say, wait a minute. Go and ask an unbelieving friend, an unbelieving coworker or neighbor, do you want to go to heaven or hell? How many people want to go to hell? No. That's not salvation, is it? You see, salvation is not a deliverance from hell. Salvation is a deliverance from your sin. Salvation is a deliverance from sin to God. Now, how many unbelieving sinners want that? Do you want to be saved from your drunkenness and saved from your lust and your carousing and your partying and your money and your love of money and all the idols that you have? Do you want to be saved from those things? And be saved to God, to be submitted to him and yielded to him, obedient to him, doing the will of God? How many of you want that? Do you want that today? You offer that to a sinner who is not touched with the grace of God. He will voluntarily leap into hell to be saved from the presence of God. The only reason any person is saved is because God maketh the difference by grace. It is wholly of his election that it might wholly rest upon divine grace. Secondly, I would say that the doctrine of divine election is not meant to disturb the believer, nor shake his assurance, but to comfort the saints and to give them a more strong assurance. You see, divine election tells me that I can never be lost because my salvation doesn't depend on my choosing God, but upon the fact that he chose me. So because he chose me because of no reason within me, I can never be lost because of any reason in me. And I will be preserved. I will be brought to heaven because those who are chosen in Christ are chosen for eternal glory. And lastly and thirdly, I want to say to the unbeliever, there may be some, there's always some. There's some unbelievers within our midst. And I need to say this. Do not think that divine election will be an excuse before God on the day of wrath and judgment. You won't show up to the judgment seat before God and say, you know what, the problem is, I'm not getting into heaven because of you. Because you didn't choose me. That will not happen on the day of judgment. Men are not damned so much because they are reprobate. Men are damned because they love their sin. Because they love their sins. That's why they're judged. Go to Matthew chapter 25. What do you read? That men are damned because God just says they're reprobate? No, it's because they do not show forth fruit. They're not renewed. They're not saved. They love their sins and they love themselves. Men are damned because they love their sins. They are damned because they refuse the grace of God which is offered to them in the gospel. They are damned because they neglect the free salvation offered in Jesus Christ. They are damned because they will not hear the voice of Jesus speaking through the preaching of the Bible, and they turn a deaf ear to him. And therefore I say to you, if you are here and you are unbelieving, don't think upon whether you're elect or non-elect. Think only about Jesus Christ. Think only on him. Because if you are in him, then you are of the elect of God. So don't concern yourself with election so much as you concern yourself with the need for the forgiveness of sins, which comes freely through Jesus Christ, who extends his arms unto you and says, come. Come and be saved. Come and have your sins forgiven. Come and be made a new creature in Christ Jesus this day. Come and bathe in the lather of his blood. Come and wash freely of all your sins and of all your guilty stains. Horatius Bonar says it well, speaking of the voice of Jesus in the preaching. What does Jesus say? Horatius Bonar says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. To all who are thirsty, come. To all who are thirsty, come. He does not hold you back with one arm. He bids you come with two outstretched arms. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Come to Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of grace would be poured out upon us, that we might be given to supplication and prayer, giving you thanks for the redeeming grace that is in Christ Jesus, laid forth to us in the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, for the unbelieving in our midst. O God, may they not leave this day. May they not walk away from this building without calling upon your name. May they not go to sleep this night without calling upon your name. Would you give divine grace and mercy? Grant them the Holy Spirit that they might too receive the gift of faith. Would you grant unto them such a heart that would cry out, grant me faith that I may believe and trust in your Son. And may they be saved. Oh, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.